You can take your Bibles this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 14 together. I think most people in churches really genuinely want to obey the Lord, right? I think that I can assume that about most people that come to church have some care about who God is, and they desire to do what God has asked of them. Now, we all know that that is a challenge, though, don't we? Doing what God wants and having the desire to do what he wants are often two very different things. And we face, whenever the stress comes and the trials come and the sleepless nights come and circumstances come, a lot of times it pushes us, will I really do what I long to do? And what I want to be talking about here today is not only one, our motive for why we do what we do for God, but also the help that he provides to us. Okay, so that's going to be kind of the thrust of things, and I want to begin this morning by asking you this question, okay, because I assume that most of you generally have some desire to keep the commands of God, but I want to ask you this question as we start this morning: why? Why do you want to obey the commands of God? Why do you want to keep his commands? Now, it seems like kind of a simple question, but actually, it's a little more tricky than you might think. But our text begins here talking about our motives and what our motives should be for obedience. Why do we want to obey? So look at John chapter 14 and verse 15 with me. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. And he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That's what we're going to be studying here today. And the first part of our text, if you want to jot some notes down this morning, is this: the heart motive of a disciple. The verse 15 is such a simple phrase. If you love me, keep my commandments. But there's so much contained there in terms of answering the question, why do we want to, or why do we obey the commands of God? The answer is love. That's what the answer should be. But oftentimes it doesn't get communicated that way, and oftentimes we don't actually live that way. The motive oftentimes for obedience is something different. It's not, if I love him, I will keep his commandments. It's something different. It's something maybe along these lines, okay? And these are common motivations for people obeying the Lord. One common motivation is this: I obey because I am afraid of wrath. That's one of the things that drives people. If I do not do this, then God will punish me. Anybody ever live that way? Right, that's how most kids view their parents, right? I have to obey, otherwise there's trouble coming, right? We don't necessarily obey out of fear or out of love for our parents. We operate from a basis of fear of wrath. But I would submit to you that that is a deficient reason for obedience. And why? We'll come back to that here in a minute. If you love me, keep my commandments. A second reason that people often have a motivation to obey is that they are afraid of other people, or they're insecure about their self-image and things, right? They say things like this: if I do this, then it will affect my image in the eyes of people. Or if I do not do this, then it will affect my image in the eyes of other people. So you're living for the fear of people, right? You're living for the impression. You're simply trying to keep up appearances. You're simply trying to make sure that everybody feels like you're on the same team and you're on the same page, right? You want everyone to make sure that you know that that they know that you do some things and you do not do some things. And that's your whole motivation for why you do what God has commanded. A third common motivation for obedience is obligation. I have to do this. I'm not allowed to do this, right? It's just simply obligation, where you feel like I've got no other choice. I simply must, or I must not. I'm under obligation to do so. It's like I'm under contract. I gave my scout's honor. I must do it. Another common motivation is it's a learned habit. And this one happens a lot in every circle of the world, but Baptists were as notorious as everybody else. We've always done it that way, right? Why do you do that? I don't know. We've always done it that way. Why do you do this? I don't know. We've always done that. Why do you not do this? I don't know. We've always done it that way. Well, my grandpa did that, and my great-grandpa did that. And that's, everybody does it like that, right? It's another reason that some people obey is just because it's a learned habit. It's something that we have always done. Now, this is not to say that all of those are necessarily wrong. But according to Christ's words here, and we're going to see several other places through the scriptures, that this is not supposed to be, none of those are supposed to be a central motivation for why we obey. The central motivation for why we obey is love. It's love for him. James Montgomery Boyce, a faithful pastor for many years, said this, and this quote's up there on the screen, love, not law, is at the heart of Christian ethics. We're talking about the Christian life. We're talking about the way that we do things and the reason why we do things. The central issue in the Christian life is not I must, like it's written in law, but I love, and therefore I do. And this is what Jesus is getting at here, right? If you love me, right? If you have this heart affection, if you have this heart commitment to me, then you will keep my commandments. He doesn't say, keep my commandments or else. He says, if you love me, and again, he's talking to Christians, he's talking to disciples that have already followed him here. He's not saying you must respect and honor and revere the Lord, otherwise his wrath is coming, like we say to the lost of the world. He's saying to people that love him, that devoted to him, that have already made Christ their Lord and their Savior, if you love me, then keep my commandments. So why should we obey the commands of Christ? Jesus is very, very clear. The answer is love. The motive for our obedience to him is not fear. The motive for our obedience to him is not obligation. It's not habit. It's not we've always done it this way. The motive is supposed to be love. What are the commandments that he gives to us? Well, the context here demands that the very first commandment that he speaks about is that we love one another. And the whole context of what he's been talking about here to his disciples after he's washed their feet and given them commandments is that they love one another. And this means that the motivation to love other people is not the lovableness of people, but how much we love Christ. Think about that, right? A lot of times we see people in the world and there's different kinds of people that really rub us the wrong way. Maybe there's people in this church that they say things and they do things and they represent things and they smell certain ways or they don't smell certain ways and you're like, they are an unlovable kind of person because they are or because they are or not, right? That has nothing to do with our love towards them. Should have nothing to do, right? This is why prejudice makes no sense at all to Christians. This is why racism should make no sense whatsoever to Christians. This is why prejudice, for all kinds of reasons, it makes no sense to Christians, because the reason that you and I are to love one another is not the lovableness of the person, but because we love Christ. Because we love him, we love other people. If you love Christ, you desire to love what he loves. And if you love Christ, you love to do what Christ does. Because of the lovableness of who he is and because of our heart affection towards him, this changes our motives for everything else. And it doesn't matter how unlovable from a fleshly perspective a person might be. The point is that we love our Savior. And that is supposed to be our driving motive for loving people around us. But hopefully you notice here in verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's got a lot more things in mind than just how I love other people. All of his commandments. If we love Christ, we'll keep all of his commandments. And if you were to search through the Gospels, you find Jesus gave many commandments. Think about a section like the Sermon on the Mount alone. All the commandments that are there in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. All the things that he spoke for us to do. The heart of the disciple is to keep those things, not because I have to or because Jesus told me to, but because I love him. Because I love him. Beyond that, you could expand this to, honestly, the rest of the scriptures, because Jesus is the Word of God in flesh, isn't he? Whose words, ultimately, are all of these? They're God's, right? The motivation for keeping the law of God, the motivation for keeping the commands of God from cover to cover, the motivation for all of that is not obligation or fear or anything else. The motive is love. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. Now, cultivating a heart of love for Christ is much easier said than done. Right? Our culture and this Western way of thinking praises things like logic. We praise things like reason. We praise things like pragmatism, like whatever works, just do that, right? We praise things like science and have the data, have all the stuff that goes along with it. That's the way that we praise. But notice what Jesus says here, that all of those things are kind of jettisoned out of the side window here. The main reason, the main instruction given to us as to why we should keep the commands of Christ is a relational thing. I love him. I love him, and so I keep his commandments. It's not, I do this because it works. It's not, I do this because science and data says that I'll be a healthier person, have less blood pressure, and all this other stuff, right? That's not why we obey Christ. That's not why you should be obeying Christ. We don't do these things because, well, it just makes sense. Well, the reason that we obey Christ ultimately is because we love him. That's the whole driving motivation behind this. It's highly relational. It's highly emotive. And it originates not from things that make sense necessarily, although they do. It originates from my heart. This is what Jesus is getting at here. Now, to help bridge the gap, I want to point out two different passages of scriptures and thinking about this, because I know you're like, Pastor, I don't know, I've thought about it this way before, or this doesn't make sense, so let me help try to bridge this gap to remind you and to show you that love is supposed to be the driving motivation for everything that we do in a relationship to God. One is a story, and one is a little piece of logic, because that's how Westerners, that's kind of the way that we work, okay? So I'll try to make the case to you and two different ways. First of all, I want to just call to mind to you the book of 1 John. Now, I don't know how many of you have read it recently. If you're some of the faithful few that have come out on Wednesdays, you know we just got done plowing through 1 John for a number of months. Right? The whole idea of the book of 1 John really is an expansion upon what Jesus said in this upper room discourse. If you want to go back and if you want to have some Bible study on your own case, on your own time, read this upper room discourse from John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and then read 1 John, and you'll find out that they are just like this. All right, they are bound together, and you'll find that the teachings that Jesus gave here in this upper room become the basis for the content of 1 John. Now, the reason I mention this is because there's lots of different verses, lots of different phrases, lots of different arguments in 1 John, but one that makes the most sense is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. It says this, "We love him because he," you probably know how it ends, "because he first loved us." Okay? There is a reason for our love for God. Why do we love God? What is the source of our affection for him? What is the source of our relational connection to him? And the reason that we love him is because he first loved us. Right? He showed this unbounded, this immeasurable, this eternally unbelievable love to us. And he freely offers it to every single person on the planet, doesn't he? He says, "Here is love. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us," right? This is the love that God has demonstrated to everyone. He showed it to us by Christ coming to the earth. He moved first in love to us. To truly take hold of what he did in love for us, we have to love him in return. Right? If we're really going to know the love of God, if we're really going to experience his love that he has poured out onto us, what we must do ultimately is love him. There's no way that you can just sort of, you know, have like, well, that's great. I'm glad Jesus died on the cross, but I want nothing to do with it. You've not experienced the love of God. You've heard about the love of God. You've read about the love of God. You have some mental assent to what the love of God is, but you've not received it. Because Paul says in the book of Romans that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Spirit, but that only happens when we've accepted Christ as our Savior. To receive the love of God, to have the love of God poured into our hearts, to really know the love of God, what we must say is, "I hate my sins and I love the Savior." In other words, there has to be a change in the affection of our heart. To really know the love of God that he has for us, there has to be this change in affection of my heart. We love him because he first loved us. And when we take hold of the love that he has shown to us and we make it a part of our lives and we receive it into our hearts and we are filled with it by the Spirit of God, now we know his love. This isn't an obligation, though. The point is that when someone shows a great deal of love towards us, what does your heart feel in response to them? It's not an obligation. Your heart feels this affinity. Your heart feels this warmth. Your heart feels this connection. Your heart feels this bond to them, right? Many of you have gone through very difficult times, and there's been a member or two members of this church family probably that have come alongside of you, and they've brought you a meal, or they've shared their prayer with you, or they have come and just sat with you in a hard time, right? Or maybe you've had a family member do that for you, and you don't say at the end of all that, "Well, I guess I owe them now because they showed love to me." In your heart, you say, "This person is a dear saint. I love them. Right? They have shown love to you, and your response towards them is not, oh, I guess I owe them now. I better keep track of everybody. I got to pay them back later on. No, you feel this affection. You feel this warmth. You feel this affinity to them. You feel this bond with them, right? That's the same thing we're talking about here. We love him because he first loved us. He moved in love towards us while we were still sinners. He sent Christ to die for us while we were enemies of God. And when we receive his love and it has been poured into us, what is our natural response? It's warmth, it's affinity, it's affection, it's love towards him. Not in a sense of obligation. God has shown us this great deal of love even when we didn't deserve it. And what then should it be our response? Furthermore, in this same line of thinking, let me ask you this. What does God primarily desire from his people? When God now looks at the humanity of the earth, and he looks at Christians and unchristians alike, what does he primarily desire from them? Or let me ask it this way. What is God's greatest commandment to us? What is the first thing that he wants every human being to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? What does God want most from you? What does God want most from me? What does God want most from every single person on this planet? What he wants is a connection of love. Does God want us to walk in his ways? Of course. Does God want us to keep his designs? Of course. But what does God want more than anything else? And we can say this on as a matter of fact, because he tells us the first and greatest commandment is that we love him from the heart. This is what God really wants from us. He wants us to love him. If God would have wanted a bunch of obedient little beings walking around the earth, he could have just made a bunch of robots. He's got the skills to do it, doesn't he? I mean, if God didn't want us to think, if he didn't want us to feel, if he didn't want us to respond in choice to him, God could have just made a whole group of beings that look just like us, and they do whatever they're told, no matter what the circumstances are. God could have done that. But is that what he wants? No. He wants our love. He wants our affection. Why does love precede obedience? Well, it's very simple. The one who loves God has no real problem obeying God. Whereas getting a lawkeeper to love, well, that's a far different story. Getting someone who's focused on just keeping all the laws to love God from the heart is a very challenging situation. But if a person loves God, if they know the depths of their sin, they know the riches of Christ that's been poured out into them, they have no problem saying, I love God. Sure, I'll do what he wants. But if you're just keeping all the rules because we've always done it, or because I'm afraid, or because I want to keep up appearances, getting your heart to be in love towards God, I can't make that happen. And it's a huge challenge, because you think and you operate in your brain like, I do all these things so that God will show favor to me. And I've heard it from Christians many, many times where, like, I was faithful to God for all of these years. Now, why did he let this cancer come? Or why did he let this death come? I did all of these things, and since it was like something that I earned. He owes me. I kept all the rules, so why did it go like this? Remember, that is a faulty way of thinking. The very beginnings of the Christian affection is, I love God, and he'll be with me always. This is at the very heart of everything to do. That's why David got it. David was a deeply flawed man. You and I all know that. But he got it because this is what he said in Psalm 51. You do not desire a sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, David got it. He had just sinned royally, right? That psalm is written in the context of Nathan telling him, you're the man who sinned. You sinned with Bathsheba. You got a man killed. You're the one who stole this one lamb that the owner had, right? You're the guy. And David was broken in his sin. And he realized that what God really wanted was not all the sacrifices that he could bring or all the burnt offerings that he could bring. What God really wanted was his heart broken. That's what God really wanted. You know, David could have said, I'm the king of Israel. I've sinned in a mighty way. I'm going to kill 10,000 animals to make God happy. Would that have made God happy? That's why David got it. He understood. What made God happy was a broken and contrite heart. What really made God happy was this relationship restored, not about all the external things that he did. So that's a logical way of thinking about it. Let me tell you a story about it. There was once a woman in the scriptures, and she seemed to have some measure of physical means, but she was stricken with a malady that she could do nothing about. She had some money, but she was sick in a way that she could do nothing about. She was confined to this torturous condition with absolutely no hope of recovery. She had tried everything she could possibly could. Then one day, a man came along whose name was Jesus, and in an instant, she was healed. What was her condition? Well, this woman was possessed by 7 demons. And it says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3 that this woman, from the moment that she was healed, along with 2 other women that Jesus had also healed, they personally bankrolled the ministry of Christ for the rest of the time that he was on the earth. She became such a devoted disciple, in fact, that she was there in the most crucial moments of Jesus' life. Even when the disciples were gone, she was there. Her name, you might have guessed by now, was Mary Magdalene. Listen to her heart. Look over at John chapter 20 if you want to follow along. Listen to her heart of love towards Christ. This is not obligation. This is not, I owe him. This is not, Jesus was fleecing me for money. This is a heart of love. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Look down at verse 11. Now Mary stood outside of the tomb weeping. And while she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and there 2 angels were sitting, one on the one hand, one where the head and one where the feet of where Jesus' body had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, they turned and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And he said to her, Mary. She turned to him and said, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and they had spoken these things to her. See, what was Mary doing there? What was she doing? She was acting out of love. She was acting out of love, right? Why was she there before the sun was up? Because she loved Christ. Was Christ there to somehow like coerce her into making sure she fulfilled her duties? No, she thought he was dead. And he was dead until he rose again. Why was she there? Why did she want to know so much where the body was at? It's because she wanted to faithfully attend to the body of Christ. She wanted to act in love towards the one that had changed her life. Why did she personally help bankroll the ministry of Christ? It was because that Christ said, I will heal you if you give me all of your money. Why did she do that? It's because her life had been changed. It's because her heart had been changed. It's because she finally knew the love of God and she felt the release from her demonic possession. She acted in love because she loved, not because it was a duty or because it was owed of her. She had felt the depths and love of God's compassion towards her. This was no burden. This was no obligation. That's why nothing could shake her from being at the hands and at the feet of Christ. That's why she was there at the cross. That's why she was there at the tomb. That's why she has the unique privilege of being the first one to see Christ alive, because she loved him. The reality of her story is very similar to ours if we think of it carefully. We are sick. We have a malady. And there's no hope for our recovering or healing unless Christ makes a way for us. Without Christ's work, there's not anything that we can do, no matter how many means we have, no matter how strong we are, no matter how good we are, there's not a thing that we can do to take away the trespasses and sins that we have committed, but Christ did it for us. If we receive what he's done for us, we receive his love towards us, you and I can be saved. And what should be our response? Our response should be, thank you, Lord. Not, well, I guess I owe him now. That's not the response. The response is, I love the one who rescued me from death. I love the one who rescued me from all of the debt of my sin. I love the one who did this for me freely when I was still his enemy. That should be our response. Our hearts should be moved in affinity and affection and love towards him. So when Jesus says, keep my commandments, the motive is not, well, I have to. The motive is, I love him. This is what it means. Now let me quick say here that our feelings of love for Christ do not bypass the regulations that God has given to us. There are those in the Christian sphere, even still today, that promote freedom from all of God's law because I just love Jesus. That's all that matters. You've missed the whole point if you're in that boat here today. If you love me, then what? Keep my commandments, right? If you really love Christ, then love the things that he loves and do what he does. Don't buy into this. It's called the new morality of Christ, where people think that if I just love Jesus, then nothing else really matters. Jesus would go, oh, good grief, people. If you love me, keep my commandments, right? He wants us to live holy lives, but not because we ought to or because we have to, but because we love him. This is why. Look at what else Jesus says a little bit further down. We won't study this deeply here this morning, but I just at least want to show you that this is not just one verse. Look at verse 21 down in John chapter 14. He who has my commandments and keep them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. And then verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We'll talk more about that next week, because what Jesus is talking about there is the Father and the Son living in us. It's a profound thing that he reveals. But notice there that the motivation for obedience, again, is love. And if you don't love Jesus, then you have no regard for what he asks of us. But if you do love Jesus, then you do regard it, and you cooperate with him. What is the motive for our obedience? The motive ought to be love for God. Love for Christ from the heart. Now, we come to verse 16, and we see Jesus coming with this idea of comfort again. Jesus is about ready to leave. He's about ready to go to the cross. He's about ready to die. He's going to be with them for a few short more weeks, and then he's going to return to heaven. And part of what this whole upper room discourse is communicating, like we've been seeing in recent weeks, is that it's supposed to be a comfort to them. Supposed to bring joy to their hearts. And so he says in verse 16 this, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Second part of this text here this morning is this, the Father's gift to his disciples. There are many, many blessings that are recorded here, both in short form and long form, if you were to process them. And I want to highlight a couple of them here for our time this morning, because these words are really intended to be a comfort and an encouragement to us. So the first thing I want you to see here, first blessing is this, is that Jesus prays for his disciples. See this? I will pray the Father. What Jesus says here is, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. That is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Jesus has the cross on his mind. He has torture on his mind. He has all of the scriptures that have to be fulfilled, so much so that when he's hanging on the cross, he's still thinking about saying, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled, I say, I thirst, because he wants to make sure that everything was fulfilled. He's got all of these things on his brain. And he says here in this moment with these guys, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to take the time to pray to the Father that you can have this specific comfort in the years and in the days that are to come. Think about this. The disciples should have been saying, Jesus, how can we support you? How can we pray for you? How can we help you? What can we do for you? And he instead is saying, I'm going to pray for you guys. I don't want to leave you as orphans. I'm going to pray for you so that way you can have this blessing after I leave. You know, it's equally humbling to know that Jesus still prays for you today. He still prays for you right now. He's no longer praying that the helper would come because that has been fulfilled. But he is still praying for us today. Listen to a couple of passage scriptures. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even now at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Think about that, right? People, when they are saved, they have this unbreakable bond of salvation that exists before the Lord. And Paul asked the question, who can bring a charge against the ones that God has saved? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies them, so who can condemn us? And this is what he goes on to say. Christ died, he's risen, and where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing there? He's interceding for us, for all of us. That we do at prayer meeting, we intercede on the behalf of other people, we pray for people. What is Jesus doing right now at the right hand of the Father? Part of what he's doing is preparing a place for us, like we talked about in John 14, but he's also at the right hand of the Father making intercession for each and every person here in this room. He's making intercession for each and every Christian that exists on this planet. Jesus is praying for you. Wow! If that doesn't bless you, then I have no idea how to. The maker of heaven and earth, the creator, the sustainer, the savior, the redeemer, the one who is, and the one who is to come, the Alpha, the Omega, he's at the right hand of God praying for you right now. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25 says this, there were many priests, but they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is always able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Two wonderful truths there about Jesus. One, he can save people to the uttermost. You might say, Pastor, you have no idea my background. You have no idea the things that I've done. You have no idea the person that I'm sharing the gospel with. I don't know that God can save them if you heard what they told me. Listen, Jesus can save people to the uttermost, meaning to there is no end to the limit of the salvation that Christ can bring. But the second thing that's said there and why we're in this passage is because it says, since, that is because he lives forever and forever and forever and forever, he always lives to make intercession for them. See, all the priests in the Old Testament, they had a short window of time that they could serve, right? They had a normal human life, and part of that time was training, part of that time was preparation, part of that time was praying for their own sins and doing what was needed to cover their own sins, and then with the time that was left, they could intercede on behalf of other people. But Jesus never had to grow and develop because he was always existent, right? And Jesus never has to offer sacrifice for himself because he's always perfect. And Jesus can perpetually and continually offer intercession for us because he never dies. He lives to make intercession for them. I can tell you today, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is praying for you right now. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows what you care about. He knows what you long for. He's praying for you right now. And this precious ministry goes completely unseen by human eyes. You'll never see it with your own eyes, but you can know for sure today that Jesus is praying for you right now. Jesus is at the right hand of God praying for you, and God is answering the prayers even as he does in these words before us. The second blessing found here is that Jesus is praying that God would give them a helper when he leaves. Notice carefully he says here, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. First of all, notice here that Jesus isn't the one who gives the helper, but the Father is the one who does it. Jesus prays for us to the Father that the Father would give us another helper. But he's praying so that way we would have someone with us always. And unlike Jesus, who was here for a short period of time and then left, this helper, it says at the end of verse 16, he will abide with you forever. Jesus' ministry was short-term here on the earth, right? He came, he lived a perfect life, he ministered for about three and a half years, he died, he buried, he rose again, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, right? It was a short window of time. The Spirit comes, though, this other helper that's described here. He comes, and when does he leave? Never. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. He abided with us for a period of time. The Spirit, the other helper that's being described here that Jesus is going to pray to the Father on our behalf for, this helper will never leave. He will abide in you forever. Maybe you have thought about heaven a little bit more lately, but I think this is one of the reasons that the Spirit of God is going to indwell you literally throughout all of eternity, even in heaven. The Spirit of God will still be in you. He'll not only be in the presence of God, where God the Father is sitting on the throne and Christ the Son is sitting on the throne in the new heavens and the new earth, but you know who's going to be in you even still? The Spirit of God. There's going to be this union and intimacy with the Father that will never end. And it's a very personal thing. Jesus is ensuring that his disciples will always have someone with them that is like Christ. This is the idea behind the words, another helper. In the Greek text, it means another of the same kind. It means, you've probably heard the word paraclete mentioned before in terms of this. Not parakeet, like the bird, but paraclete, one who comes alongside and helps you. One who is an advocate. One who is a comforter. One who is a mediator. And notice here, he says, I'm going to give you another helper. And that word helper, paraclete there, can be translated advocate, comforter, mediator. He says another of the same kind, another helper, because you know who the original helper is? That's Jesus. That's Jesus, right? He is the one who is the mediator of our sin, right? Jesus, John wrote to the first John, again, I said, he wrote this letter to some people that were some dear spiritual children of his, and he said, I desire that you wouldn't use sin, but if you do sin, pray to the Father, pray to the Lord, and he will, because you have an advocate, you have a helper on your behalf. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Jesus is praying to the Father that another advocate like him would come, but not one that's here for a temporary period of time, but rather for one that abides in us forever. This is a glimpse further into the plan of God, because what Jesus is signaling here is a massive shift in the way that God and man will interact. When Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, things are going to change drastically. And this is the first of several peeks into this new plan, because this becomes a prominent theme in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16. So I'm not going to elaborate all of the details right now because he's going to give us more, but I will tell you that this is a literal earth-changing moment that he is predicting right here. Back in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, before he accomplished his work, before the Spirit was sent, the Spirit of God only dwelt in a handful of people. People that are equipped for service. People like kings. People like prophets. People like judges. But now what Jesus is saying here is, when I leave, I'm going to pray to the Father, and the Father is going to send one that's going to live in every single person that is born again by faith, and he will live in them forever. Something completely different is coming. There's another one like me coming, and he will literally be with you forever. There'll be no death, there'll be no removal, there'll be no return to the Father. This helper will come, and he will live in us forever. And it answers this question, how is it that God and man can be together? The way that the union of God and man is going to come about in this age and in the age to come is that Jesus is going to purge us of our sin, and God himself is going to come and dwell right in our hearts. How is God going to be restored to mankind? How is God and man going to dwell together for all of eternity? And the beginning of the answer Jesus gives right here, God's going to come live in us. And this is in fulfillment of not only the promises of God, but also the prayers of Jesus. Jesus prayed that this would happen, and that's why it will happen. That's why it has happened. God is going to dwell in us as a seal and as a promise of us living together in person at the time of the new heavens and the new earth. It's like I've been saying along the way of this study that the main objective of what God is doing is to create and to maintain and to restore ongoing fellowship between God and man. It was lost in Eden. It's perfectly restored in Revelation at the very end. And we get hints and foretastes and first fruits of it because the Spirit comes to dwell in us. Jesus cleanses us and prays for us. The Spirit comes to dwell in us. Each member of the Godhead has a role in this process. Now, who is this helper? Jesus specifically calls him the Spirit of Truth. That sounds kind of mystical, right? Like, I'm just going to give you guys like the secret of understanding or something. That's not what he's saying. The Spirit of Truth is a person. How do I know that? Well, it's because if you notice in verse 17 and following, after he says the Spirit of Truth, the one whom can't receive, because every time he's described after that, it uses a personal pronoun. He doesn't say it or the thing, right? He says, the world neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and he will be in you, right? He's talking about a person. He's not talking about this thing, this object, this force or something that's out there. He's saying it's going to be something personal. He, him, will be dwelling in you. He uses this pronoun to describe in this way. The Spirit of truth is the Spirit of God. We also call him the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. We call him by lots of names, but it's the Spirit of God. And this Spirit of truth is described in a couple of ways. To the world, he is described in this way. He is the one who cannot be received by the world. To the world, he is described as the one who is unseen to the world, and he is the one who is unknown to the world. Notice that in verse 17. The world cannot receive him because it cannot see him and it cannot know him. I will tell you here that the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of truth that's being described here, is something that is not obtainable by earthly means. It's not something that I can like learn a chant, or I can offer some sacrifice, or I can pay some offering, or I can climb some mountain and smoke some herb that I find. That's not how the Spirit of God is obtained. How is the Spirit of truth come to us? You can't receive him if you are unchanged by the work of Christ. You cannot see him with natural eyes. You cannot know him and discover him by human logic and understanding. Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in which the Holy Spirit teaches, concerning spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." See, there's a whole line of demarcation that's being described here. For those that are of the world, to those that have not been changed by the work of Christ, for those that have not been born again, they have no hope of this helper. They have no hope of this paraclete coming into them and living with them and abiding with them forever. There has to be something that changes. You cannot discern him in natural means. He is only spiritually discerned. And if you were to try to explain to someone the Spirit of God to a person who has no spiritual understanding, they would look at you and act like you were an absolute fool. But if you've been born again, if you know Christ and if you love Christ and you have pled for God to take away your sins, if you've been born again, to use the words that are described there, then this is what is true. Jesus says in the second part of verse 18, "But you know him. He dwells with you, and he will be," and we can say today, "he is in you." Jesus made this promise to them. You already know him. That is, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God was already in and around their ministry. They have already seen him at work. They have seen the Spirit of God at work in John the Baptist. They have seen the Spirit of God at work even in Christ, who was filled by the Spirit at the beginning of his ministry. They have seen what these men can do. They have seen what these men can say. They have experienced the power of the Spirit even in their own lives at this point. They have seen him. They have known him already. Second of all, he says that the Spirit of truth is already abiding in them, meaning that he's with them even now. They have seen it. They have known it. He is in their presence even at this moment as Jesus prays these things. And the third thing he says is, he will be in you, which you and I look at today, having looked at the rest of the revelation of Scripture. We know that this is a promise today for every person who's born again. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and he'll never leave. He is in us. And Jesus said all of these things, not so that they might fight about things, so they might not be arguing about what is his power and what is the potential for ministry within us. What Jesus said all of these things for was to be a comfort to them. Because what is happening here in this moment, what is happening here in the moments that are to come in John chapter 13 through 17 is that Jesus is about ready to leave them, and basically he's going to leave them for good. Right? He's going to go, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed, he's going to be buried, he's going to be with them intermittently for a period of days, and then he's going to go back to the Father in heaven. What he wants them to know is this final phrase, verse 18, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Yes, I'm leaving, but it's not like I'm leaving you with no hope. It's not like I'm leaving you with no presence or no care or no one to take care of you ever again." And what he says to them specifically is this, "And I will come to you." That very last phrase refers not only to the Spirit coming, but also to his return for us. But primarily what it refers to is this. He's saying, "I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come to you by a very specific way. I'm going to come to you by means of a helper. I'm not going to leave you." Seen a lot of really heart-wrenching images lately, right? Of national disasters and all different kinds of things going on, and parents just handing their kids over walls, just hoping that they'll have a safe place, right? They're now orphans being sent out into the world because they have no idea if their parents are even alive anymore, right? There's all these images that are out there in our minds about people doing what's best for their kids by basically making them orphans in the hope that they will survive. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. And that's not only true in terms of his coming to gather us to himself in the air, but it's also true with the promise in the context that he made. And that is, I am going to come to be with you. I'm going to send another helper, and I will abide in you forever through my Spirit. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to be with you. Jesus is promising these guys because he knows the days of doubt and the days of sorrow and the days of anguish are literally within the hours ahead of these guys, and he wants them to know, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to abandon you. I am going to come to you. How is he going to come to us? He's going to come to us by his Spirit in the short term and in his physical presence in the long term after he prepares a place for us, like he said back at the beginning of this chapter. You and I have this unique and blessed privilege to live in a day when at the moment that we receive Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of truth comes to live in us forevermore. What did you do to get to pick to live in this period of theological history? Nothing, right? Think about all the people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Think about all the Jews that were faithful to the Lord for thousands of years. They never had this privilege. Not only can I know for sure that my sins are completely forgiven because of the finished work of Christ, I can also know today for sure that the Spirit of truth comes to live within me so that God abides with me forever. What a wonderful privilege that we have. What a wonderful truth that you and I can cling to. We are not orphans in this world. I know sometimes it feels like we are alone, right? You feel like I'm the only Christian left on the planet. Well, I can tell you're not. Don't give in to the Elijah pity party, okay? I'm the only one left. And God's like, Elijah got 7,000 people that have never even bowed and eaten an idol once in their life, okay? Don't give in to this Christian pity party. We're the only church left on the whole planet. No. Knock it off. But remember this. Even if we are the only church that's left faithful to the Lord on this planet, which we're not, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. He'll be with us. He'll be in us. And he's preparing a place to gather us to himself again. This glorious blessing is one that the world will not know unless they receive Christ. And it's one that the world did not know prior to Pentecost. But I tell you today that it's a reality because Jesus' promises or his prayers have been answered, and it's also for our comfort and for our good. This is what Jesus does for us. Verse 27 of the same chapter is where I'll leave you with this morning. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There's a lot of fake help out there in the world right now. A lot of things that are supposed to be balms that are no balm at all. There's a peace that you and I can have that the world has no concept about. And it's bound up in being born again in Christ and having the Spirit of God in us. I tell you what, if you want substantial peace, substantial comfort in the midst of trials and tribulations, I don't know what else to tell you. That is the best stuff that we have to offer. And it's better than anything else in the world they have to offer. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Father, help us to take these words to heart. You are such an awesome God. And we thank you for the love that you have demonstrated to us. I pray first this morning that each and every person here today would know the love that you have shown for them in Christ Jesus. They would receive the gift of your grace. And that because of the life transforming work that it brings about in us, that they would act in love to you for the rest of their lives. And I pray that we would not be lukewarm, that you would not want to spit us out like you said of the church in Revelation, that we would fervently love you, and that would change our lives. Lord, I also pray here today that you would help people to know the wondrous privilege that they have in Christ Jesus. They would know the Spirit of truth has been given to them and he abides in them. And that is a substantial peace that no one else in the world can really know. We thank you for doing that for us. In fulfillment of Jesus' prayers and fulfillment of your promises, we praise you for what you have done. And God, I pray you'd help us to walk out of here today in joy and in courage, knowing that you are with us. And nothing can ever stop that.
Nothing can separate us from your love. Not anything in this earth or above the earth or under the earth. There's not a single thing that is seen or unseen. There's nothing that can separate us from your love. Praise you for it. Help us to have courage and joy in this new week. And help us to walk in a way that's honorable and fitting to you, we pray.